Where we're going to continue in our series in the book of Ruth, which is called The Perfect Story. Today we look at When Hope is Lost. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. We'll look at verses 9 through 22. Our story so far goes like this. There's a man by the name of My God is King who is in the house of bread. And he's there with his wife named Delightful or Pleasant. And he has two children who have the rather strange names of Sickly and Failure. There's a famine in the land of Israel. And so they leave to go, of all places, to this cursed place of Moab, which we talked about last week, why that was a horrible thing to do. They go to Moab because there's food there. They're desperate. While they are there, the two boys, Sickly and Failure, marry Moabite women, which is an even more of a shock. And while that's all going on, Elimelech, My God is King, think about that, My God is King dies. And then Sickly and Failure die. And Pleasant is left there with her two daughters-in-law. And now we pick up the story as Naomi is planning to return back to the house of bread, Bethlehem, and the two daughters-in-law are weeping and are wanting to go with her. So would you stand for the reading of God's word, Ruth chapter 1? We'll pick it up at verse 9 and then read through verse 22. Naomi is speaking to her daughters-in-law here. She says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." She's saying, go back to Moab and find a husband and be fine there. You know, it'll all work out. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Please have a seat. Here's the question for today. When hope is lost, whom will you trust? The question isn't, when hope is lost, how do you find it again? The question isn't, how can you keep from losing hope? The question is, when hope is lost, whom will you trust? In a sin-cursed world, there's going to be hopeless things that will happen to us, things that are out of our control. We can't be in charge of it. They are desperate. And you feel, like Naomi does, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. When hope is lost, whom will you trust? Now, Ruth and her sister-in-law, Orpah, understand the situation. Notice in verse 9, it says, Naomi says her thing, she kisses them, and it says they lifted up their, and it's actually singular, they lifted up their voice and wept. Ruth and Orpah are one at this point in their grief. They lift up their voice and they wail over this fact that Naomi is contemplating leaving and they're wanting to go with her, but that would be a horrible thing too because they're leaving behind so many other things too. And then there's this debate that goes on, right? Naomi is saying, the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you in your own house with your own husbands, that you'll just go marry some Moabite men and it'll be fine. And they say to her, no, surely we will return with you to your people. Interesting the word return here. It's all through this passage. But they're saying that they're going to return to a place that they had never been. Such is the solidarity, the unity that they feel, that they experience with their mother-in-law. They're going to be returning, as it were, to a place they'd never been. Why? Because it's their mother-in-law's home. They're giving up their home, their family, their future, their realistic hope for husbands, because widows are not often married in the ancient Near East, and especially foreign widows. You go into a foreign country as a widow, chances of your getting married are even less. Ruth and Orpah understand the situation here. And understanding our situation is important to make decisions. But it's also important to know that the situation doesn't dictate the decision that we make. The Bible everywhere tells us that counting the cost of following Jesus, for example, counting the cost is important. But that does not mean that we count the cost and shrink back. Rather, we count the cost, and the cost itself steals us for the challenges that are ahead. Ruth and Orpah understand the situation here. Now, in the next few verses, Naomi offers little hope or promise to her daughters-in-law. She has very little hope or promise for them. She has a deep affection for them. I want you to notice that. Verse 11, Naomi says, turn back. There's that word return again. Turn back, my daughters. She calls them her daughters. Now, this is important because you'll note in verse 6 and in verse 7 and in verse 8, they're described as her daughters-in-law. That's a different Hebrew word. And now Naomi calls them her daughters three times, once in verse 10, once in verse 12, and once in verse 13. There's a point to be made that after marriage, one feels like you're part of another family, but you're not quite family, especially at the initial stages of getting married. You're still in that adjustment place, and they are your family, but they're not quite completely so. Then as time goes on, that affection changes closer and closer until you do become family. This is not something that's to be forced upon. Rather, it's something that generally happens. Not universally so, generally does happen. The Bible's not prescribing something here as much as it is describing what happened with Naomi and these two young Moabite women. They had become one family. Naomi is shocked that these Moabite daughters-in-law would want to come with her. Why do you want to come with me, is her question. Do you see that there? Verse 11. Why will you go with me? And look at her reasoning. Do I have sons in my womb that they could become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Here's her argument. I'm too old to have a husband. What this means is that I am going to have no visible means of support. Do you realize what you're doing? You are, without any real commitment to me in the long term, because even the idea of levirate marriage has no chance to work in this situation. You know what levirate marriage is? It's where someone is married and they die, and it's the responsibility of the next brother who's not married to marry the person to carry on the brother's line, right? And so Naomi is making the argument to Ruth and Orpah. She's saying, look, even if I got married tonight and got pregnant immediately and gave birth, let's just say, to twins, and they grew up real fast. I hate to say it. It's not going to happen. This isn't going to work. I'm too old. Even if I had a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? You're without any real commitment to me in the long term, because even the idea of this cultural opportunity has no chance to work here. But the biggest argument she makes is that on top of all of this, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Look at verse 13. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It is therefore especially bitter for your sake, Ruth and Orpah, because God is fighting against me. This term, the hand of the Lord, or the hand has gone out against, that's a phrase that's used for an army that's going out to battle. And in Naomi's mind, she's so bitter and broken and hopeless of soul and spirit that she sees it as though God has gone riding out as an army against her. And so what happens? One Moabite woman leaves while the other one stays. Verse 14, they lifted up their voice, again, one voice, and wept again. But then Orpah kisses her mother-in-law. That's a kiss of goodbye. And then a really big contrast. The Hebrew text is real clear that this is a big contrast. But Ruth clung to Naomi. So Orpah is saying goodbye, but Ruth grabs a hold of Naomi and says, I'm hanging on to you. Can you see it? Do you see this taking place? Orpah leaves, back to her people, back to her gods, and to insert a little humor, back to start an entertainment empire. Some of you get that. Others of you that are puzzled can ask. Naomi affirms Orpah for doing so. She says, look, your sister-in-law, verse 15, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Feel the hopelessness that Naomi feels to cause her to say such a wrong thing about Orpah. I mean, think about it. She knows that her God is the true God, and yet she is commending Orpah for going back to her gods? That's horrifying. I'm going to call Naomi a pessimist at this point. Hopelessness that has come through a series of setbacks. Now, Ruth determines that her life is tied to Naomi's. Some of you noted last week that I gave the meaning of the name of the town of Bethlehem. I gave the meaning of the name Elimelech and Naomi and Orpah and Mahlon and Chilion. There was one name I left out, and that was the meaning of the name Ruth. What is that? Well, it becomes clear in this section, where Ruth determines that her life is tied to Naomi's. Negatively, she says to her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return," there's that word again, "to return from following you." Basically, she's saying, don't tell me to abandon you. In fact, stop telling me to abandon you to return from after you. Stop it. And then positively, she says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death separates you from me." The name of Ruth means friendship. And here what we have is a description of Ruth's commitment to Naomi, a determined commitment. Notice verse 16, what she says and how it increases in commitment. First, where you go, I will go. That's direction. I'm going to go the same direction you go. Where you stay, I will stay. That's place. I'm going to stay where you stay. Notice, your people will be my people. That's family. Your family, my family. And then, the biggest, your God will be my God. I'm going to chase after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who called his people out of Egypt. Each of these is in an increasing importance of commitment. It's fine to go in a direction with someone. It's a bigger commitment to stay where they stay, live where they live. It's even more to say, your family, your people are my people. And it's even more to say, your God, my God. Notice that this determination continues. She places her eternal destiny in her faith in Naomi's God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Notice that this is a commitment that extends beyond Naomi's life, because the natural order of things is that her mother-in-law is going to die before her, quite a few years before her. And so she's saying, even if you die, I'm still going to be here, still following your God, still in the same place, still with the same people, still with the same God. I don't care if it's 10, 20, 30, 40 years later, where you die, that's where I die too. Where you're buried, that's where you're buried, or that's where I'm buried. It's interesting how the Hebrews had their burial practices. About this period of time, they had tombs where they would lay people in little sections of the cutout rock, and then they'd have a big pit in the middle of the tomb. And so you would walk in, and there would be all these little holes where people would get laid, and then there's a pit in the middle. What would happen is they would lay a person in one of those holes until their body decomposed, and then they would gather their bones, and they would throw the bones in the middle of the pit in the middle. And that way, they could keep using the tomb. And then you've heard the phrase in the Bible, "and so he was gathered to his fathers." It means they took the bones and they put them in with everybody else's bones, all one family. And what Ruth is saying here is a determination of direction, place, family, of God, of commitment, of eternal destiny. And she even adds an oath to it here. She says, "May the Lord do so to me." This is calling down judgment from Jehovah God. May the Lord, she uses the covenant name of God, "may the Lord do to me and more also if anything but death separates me from you." I think that's probably how that verse 17, should be translated, but I want to give you an alternative just to kind of tantalize your imagination here, because it could just as easily be translated, "more also, because not even death will separate me from you. Not even death will separate me from you. She's perhaps has some view to eternity. By the way, isn't this Jesus' commitment to us in every dimension? Where you go, I will go. He came our direction. We didn't go his. Where you stay, I will stay. He made his dwelling among us. He was numbered among our people, the human race. Your people, my people, he was one of us. Your God, my God, he called on God the Father. He died here on this earth. But perhaps most important is that, according to Romans chapter 8, nothing, not even death, will separate us from him. Nothing will separate us from him. Is this the measure of our God-centeredness? To whose life, like Ruth to Naomi, are you so committed? Most people, that never happens. They never get to that level. A few people have one. That's why this verse is used in weddings, right? Where it says, where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. It has nothing to do with a wedding here. It has to do with the relationship of a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. Why is it used in weddings? Because it is a measure of commitment. Ruth's commitment inspires us. To whose life in this world are you so committed? Most people never. A few people have one, like their spouse. Are you a person whose testimony in trial still compels that family to follow your God? For all of Naomi's negativity, for all of her pessimism, there is still something compelling about her faith in God that causes Ruth to say, that, I want that. I'm chasing after that. Are you a person whose testimony, even when you are in trial, even when you feel as though the hand of the Lord has gone out against you, that the people around you still are compelled to be drawn into how you follow God? It's an interesting thing. This is a very practical reason, by the way, for why you should share your faith story publicly. You should not be ashamed of sharing the story of how you came to know Jesus, of how he rescued you, and what he has done in your life. Because in doing so, you can allow other people to think, like Ruth does, well, maybe my Moabite gods are no good. I'm going to go after the God of my mother-in-law. I'm going to chase after her God. Ruth's commitment inspires. Even if we are unhappy, will we make God so much the center of our life, making the true God as our God, that even people around us are attracted, even when we are at our most pessimistic? Ruth's determined that her life is tied to Naomi's. So now we come to the place where hopelessness and hope meet. Verse 19. The two of them go on until they come to Bethlehem. Naomi sees that Ruth's determined to go with her, so they walk on. And Naomi's arrival is a happy event for Bethlehem. It says, when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? I'm reminded of the musical Music Man, where the women of the town in Iowa say, pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheep, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more, right? Remember that? The women are just talking, da 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 da. Is this Naomi, Naomi, Naomi? And Naomi, meanwhile, is doing the slow burn, isn't she? I mean, they're all happy, giddy, Naomi, Naomi, yay, yay, yay. And she's just like, they have no idea. They're so clueless. And she says, stop calling me delightful. Instead, call me bitter. Naomi means delightful. Mara means bitter. She says, "Do not call me delightful. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." This phrase, Almighty, is the word for provider. It's the word we get the word breast from. God as our provider. And she's emphasizing this, the provider who's supposed to be providing food and health and wealth and all of that, he has dealt very bitterly with me. Imagine the women in Bethlehem stopped there, pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk, you know, at that moment they're like, whoa, flame on, right? She says, "I myself went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." By the way, this isn't quite true. She didn't go away full. There was the little problem of the famine that out of their desperation, they left this so-called house of bread to try to eke out a living. And there was the fact of the problem that her children were so bad off that she herself named them sickly and failure. You know, we always tend to look back at the past and think that it with the rose-colored glasses, it was all so wonderful. And now it's so bad. Her life was not full. It had its problems, but now, because of her perspective, she has come to a place of bitterness of soul. Why do you call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me? When the Almighty, this provider, has brought calamity to me? Notice just for the sake of it, verses 20 and 21, that there are eight times in two verses of Naomi's speech here that she uses the word I or my or me. She's self-centered at this point, isn't she? Don't call me, the Lord's dealt bitterly with me, I went away, Lord's brought me empty, why call me? Lord's testified against me. The Lord's brought calamity upon me. Hopeless. And now, verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned. Didn't really return, but that's the word that's used. Returned from the country of Moab. This word return is all through this passage. It's in verse 6, it's in verse 7, it's in verse 8, it's in verse 10, 11, 12. Two times it's in verse 15, it's in verse 16, it's in verse 21, and it's in verse 22. It's an important question. When life blows up in your face, where will you return? What are you going to go back to? What is the bedrock thing that you're going to hang on to when life blows up in your face? Even believers lose hope. Is the Lord, the Shaddai, the provider, the Almighty? I think the story of the Bible here in Ruth 1 is helpful for us because it doesn't shy away from the hardness of life. Too often, particularly in evangelical American Christianity, we want to hurry off to the happy ending. We don't want to stay in the place where we got to wrestle. And so then when people are really wrestling, they think that the message of the Christian gospel isn't for them. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, it is for you. It is particularly for you. The gospel is for the hopeless. It is for the folks who think that maybe God has put out a judgment on them. That's how Naomi felt. And here at the end of chapter 1, the author of the story just gives us a little hint of hope. Just a hint. You'll miss it if you don't know it. It says they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, most of us aren't barley harvesters, so we don't know what this means. The barley harvest was the first harvest in Israel's calendar after the winter, and they came at the barley harvest, which means that it was all ready, it's out there in the fields, and it had meant, the fact that you could see it meant that they had had a good rain. They had had good winter rains. And now there was going to be a barley harvest. There's a hint of God's provision and hope that's going to carry us through the end of this book. Now, what are you going to do with this? As you wrestle with the hardships of life, and you wrestle with the fact that God's sovereign. I mean, Naomi recognizes this. That's why she says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. I mean, she's reasoning, look, God could have kept the famine from happening. He could have kept me from having these boys that were so sick. I could have had strong boys. Why is that? He could have kept us from going into Moab. He could have kept us from meeting up with these people and intermarrying. God could have kept, and but it was God who is all doing this to me. Ever felt that way? There's the reason why this is the perfect story. We got to settle in on Ruth 1 before we can find the joys of chapters 2, 3, and 4. Sometimes we live in chapter 1. It's okay. But when life blows up in your face, you still have to answer the question who you're going to return to. And it's at that moment that you find out what kind of faith you really have. I want to show you a little video. It's a video of my wife's cousin's son, if you can sort that out. His name is Josh Hohulin. Josh spoke last Sunday morning. This is a video of his speaking last Sunday morning at Gibson City Bible Church. And he has made a decision that he's going to be a missionary. And he's describing his story of how this happened, that he became interested in missions. So let's watch about a minute of Josh's story.
Now that we've broken the ice, my name is Josh Hohulin. Many of you already know me. For those of you who don't, my dad was a youth pastor here for 8 years. He's now a senior pastor in Paxton. My grandparents were missionaries to the Philippines for over 50 years. They translated the Bible into two languages. And now it's apparently my turn to carry the torch. As the son of a pastor, and grandson of missionaries, a passion for ministry was entrenched in me from a young age. But over time, I've developed a passion for storytelling through media. And now I get to combine my two passions into one. And that is the story I want to tell you today. You see, I almost died at age 5. On the way to dinner with the family, our car was blindsided by an impaired driver. We were hit on the driver's side where I was located in the back seat. My particular door came in a few feet. But luckily, like any typical annoying older brother, I just happened to be leaning over to bug my sister Rachel on the other side. Because of this, I only walked funny for a few months. Had I been sitting up straight, who knows? It was clear to me in that moment that God had a plan for me beyond age 5. What was it? Well, luckily,
it's clear to me that God had a plan for me beyond age 5. What was it? That was last Sunday morning. Thursday evening, in an irony that is just hard to believe, Josh's car was blindsided and he was killed in a car accident. So the question is real for the Hohulin family: when life blows up in your face, what do you return to? Right? It's at moments like that that you have to ask the question, God, do you really know what you're doing? Lord, you've given me bitterness. I just want to say on the authority of God's word that it's just that moment that God is up to his most remarkable work. And you'll have to take it by faith that the book of Ruth will tell the rest of the story for her. And you have to take it by faith that the yet future days will reveal God's plan as it relates to Josh's life. I loved how Josh said, apparently, he had more for me. Right? Billy Graham's funeral was this week. And I don't know if you knew, but Billy Graham planned his own funeral. He planned all the music. One of the songs that he had them sing at his funeral was written by a fellow by the name of Stuart Hamblin. Now, you don't know Stuart Hamblin now, but at one point in time, in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, Stuart Hamblin was maybe one of the most famous people in America. Hamblin hosted a popular radio program in the 1930s and 40s. In fact, it was the number one radio show on the West Coast. And for those of you that are younger, you need to know radio was an early form of wireless communication. Okay? And he was the most famous person on the internet of his day on the West Coast. He was one of the early singing cowboys, along with Gene Autry and Roy Rogers and John Wayne. He was the first artist that was ever signed by the American subsidiary of Decca Records. He didn't cope very well with the pressures of his high-profile career, and he sought relief in alcohol. A lot of times, his drinking landed him in jail for brawling. But because he was hugely popular, his radio sponsors regularly bailed him out of jail and smoothed things over. For a while, he ventured into horse racing as an owner. He was the first person who ever used an airplane to fly his horse to a race. He had one horse that was named the National Champion of Champions 3 times. Inevitably, his drinking and gambling problems, however, severely affected his life and career. And in 1949, he and his wife Susie attended a prayer meeting at the home of Henrietta Mears. On that particular night, a young man by the name of Billy Graham was having a crusade in Los Angeles, and he attended that particular Bible study. Susie, his wife, made sure that she and Stuart were at this meeting early, and she and Henrietta disappeared into the kitchen, leaving Stuart and Billy Graham to talk alone. The two men hit it off right away, and Stuart asked Billy if he'd like to go on his radio show to promote his tent crusade. Billy did show up at the radio station, and after the radio interview, Stuart urged his listeners to go down to the tent to hear more of Billy and ended by saying, "Make sure you all come, because I'll be there too." Well, Susie wasn't going to let those words ring untrue. That evening, as Stuart started to settle in for the night, Susie appeared all ready to go out the door. She looked at Stuart and said, "You ready to go? You told everyone you're going to be there. You don't want to disappoint your fans." So Stuart went and sat front row center. Night after night, Stuart was there, front row center, until he could take it no more, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Graham said, ever since that point, that up until the point Stuart Hamblin made a commitment to Christ at one of his crusades, the crowds were only in the hundreds, just small, just ordinary events. After Stuart Hamblin came, the crowds became thousands. That God used Stuart Hamblin to bring Billy Graham's ministry to prominence. Graham called Hamblin's conversion the turning point in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association's ministry. And so, it is no surprise then that Billy Graham, who had conducted Hamblin's funeral, had a Hamblin song sung at his funeral. The words go like this: "My heart can sing when I pause to remember a heartache here is just a stepping stone along a trail." Remember, he's a singing cowboy. along a trail that's winding always upward, this troubled world is not my final home. The things of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth that cause the heart to tremble, remembered there, will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home. The things of earth that cause the heart to tremble. That's what Naomi was experiencing. Remembered there will only bring a smile. That's the perspective that I believe God wants us to have when we feel hopeless. Whom will you trust? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this beautiful, perfect story that we are in the middle of, just like we're in the middle of our lives as we live them, so that when we come up against hopeless events and we think about your sovereignty and how you could have prevented this awful thing from happening, that we also say, God will trust you. I think about Josh Hohulin's life, and it reminds me very much of our own Trevor Mitchell's. Young men whose lives were snuffed out in automobile accidents, seemingly for purposes that are known only to you. When these young men both were so eager to serve you and love you and follow you. So, Lord, we agree with Stuart Hamblin. There are things on this earth that cause our hearts to tremble. Help us also to remember that there in heaven, these same things will only bring a smile. In Jesus' name, amen.